In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. With the skill of a master craftsman or a visionary artisan, he separated light from dark, earth from sky, the sea from dry land. And he filled his creation with life. The universe that God had made was dynamic and vibrant and teeming with life. And the Bible says God looked at it and it was good. And at the center of God's creation, his crowning achievement from the perspective of the Bible's first chapters, are the man and the woman that he created in his image, crowned with honor and glory, in the words of Psalm 8, to rule over what he had made, to tend it and to keep it, to work it and to take care of it. God saw all that he had made, from the smallest single-celled organism to the most distant, far-flung galaxy. And behold, it was very good. But we all know how the story goes, don't we? Adam and Eve, our first ancestors, they failed in their responsibility as stewards of God's creation. They disobeyed God, as we all do, and fell into sin. And that disobedience had far-reaching consequences for their relationship with God, for their relationships with each other, and for their relationships with the earth and its creatures, which they had been meant to tend and to rule as God's representatives, God's image bearers. God's final words to Adam in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3 have to do with sin's consequences, not just for humanity, but for all of creation. Cursed is the ground because of you, God says. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. This account of creation's origins and fall from the Bible's first chapters are what stand in the background of Paul's thought in Romans chapter 8. Here, for a moment, we're able to get a glimpse of the full cosmic scope of God's plan of salvation, which encompasses not just the redemption of fallen human beings like you and me, but the whole of God's creation, marred by human sin, but destined for a glorious renewal, which we will be able to share and enjoy. Paul's gospel is ultimately about nothing less than the hope of all creation, that the fall and its consequences might be undone and glory and the goodness of creation restored. In Romans chapter 8, we get to see the drama of salvation from creation's perspective. And the experience of creation, Paul says, has been one of groaning since the fall. Groaning right up until the present time, he says. Creation has been subject to futility, to frustration, in bondage to decay. It's hard to know the whole of what Paul has in mind back in the first century, but today it's easy to think of the travails of earthquake and fire and flood, drought or famine, the devastation wrought by warfare and climate change, the exploitation of Earth's resources, the loss of species to extinction. In any event, Paul is describing an Earth that is suffering on account of human sin. You know, the prophet Hosea captured this reality more than 8 centuries before Paul in his book in the Old Testament. He says, there's no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There's only cursing and lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. And then he says, because of this, the land dries up. All who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds in the sky, even the fish in the sea, are perishing. Creation groans for deliverance and renewal. And Paul says we can relate. Not only so, but we ourselves, he says in verse 23. Can you find the stop button, Jan? Got it? In verse 23, Paul says, not only so, but we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Paul is very much aware that our present experience can be one of frustration and difficulty and suffering and grief. But he begins this section with a word of encouragement, saying, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. As it turns out, the groaning of creation in which we share is not a cry of despair, but it is one of hope, an inner turmoil and dissatisfaction with the present brokenness of our world that looks forward to something better. Even the Holy Spirit is said to groan with us in verse 26 in anguished prayer for the coming of the kingdom of God. He says that creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth. Paul's intentional about using that image here, not just for the pain that is so much a part of our present experience, but for the eager expectation with which creation waits for the children of God to be revealed. When creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought, Paul says, into the freedom and glory of the children of God. In Paul's words, we are on a journey together with all creation from groaning to glory. Glory is another touchstone word in this passage, and again, Paul's use of it goes all the way back to creation. The glory that Paul speaks of is what we human beings were always meant for as those bearing the image of God. Psalm 8 considers the wonders of God's creation and then asks the question, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. Psalmist says, you've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You've made them rulers over the works of your hands. You've put everything under their feet. All flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We were meant to bear God's glory and majesty, reflecting it as the moon reflects the sun. Something went wrong. And Paul has already picked up this thread earlier in Romans. He says that we exchanged the glory of the immortal God for idols, for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. More famously, he concludes that all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. But this glory is what has now been restored in Jesus Christ, and in which we, and by extension, all of creation may share, as Paul says, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. The freedom and glory of the children of God for which creation longs and which will be revealed in us, not merely to us or for us, but in us, Paul says, as we are conformed to the image of his Son. This glory of being remade in the image of the risen Christ, who has taken his rightful place as King of creation, crowned with glory and honor, and given dominion over all things. is where the whole passage is leading. In this glorious crescendo in the final verses, extolling God's purpose for us from beginning to end, Paul says, we know that in all things God works for good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And so God has a glorious purpose for us and for all creation, that we might finally be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. The glory of God restored in us and the consequences of Adam's sin undone. The curse lifted and all creation set free, brought into the freedom and glory of God's children. It's what the Bible's final chapters speak of as the new heavens and the new earth, the fitting environment for resurrection life in which there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, but all is life and peace. In the prophet Isaiah's imagination, the wolf will live with the lamb and the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. And they will neither hurt nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so Paul leaves us not in our groaning, but in hope and with eager expectation. He tells us the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Likewise, we ourselves wait eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. This is not a resigned waiting. This is not a passive waiting. It is a vibrant and active waiting for God's purposes to be fulfilled. As we are not defined by our griefs and frustrations of the present, but by the sure hope of the future. For in this hope we are saved, Paul says. A hope that is far more than just wishful thinking, but one that is already assured by Christ's victory over death and by the gift of the Holy Spirit. So much so that Paul can even speak of our future glory. Verse 30, those he justified, he also glorified as an already accomplished fact. God's purposes cannot and will not fail. So in the words of Psalm 96, let the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. This is the hope of all creation.